She used to scrapbook pictures and information on the royal family, and long before scrapbooking was popular, this was something she really started, seemed to really like doing. Of course, she did it for all these queens with names like Wilhelmina and Beatrix and things like that. I don't know, Beatrix Potter or something, I don't know. Anyways, recently I read an article on Prince Charles. Prince Charles, as you know, is the crown prince of the United Kingdom. Now, in the article was very candid, and it discussed how Charles, who is approaching 65 years of age, has never actually performed the duty for which he has trained for his entire life. At an age when most men and women are seriously considering retiring and perhaps doing something different, he goes along, he trucks along, he goes to different functions, and he embraces his own interests, be they environmental or architectural interests and concerns. He's quoted as saying to a question that he was recently asked regarding becoming king, "Impatient? Me? What a thing to suggest. Yes, of course I am. I'll run out of time soon. I shall have snuffed it if I am not careful." Now, to outside observers, it looks as if Charles may have to wait for his mom to either pass away or to become infirm or otherwise somehow incapacitated before he can assume the throne and wear that crown. So since his mother became queen at age 26 and therefore he became crown prince at the age of 3, he has waited in the wings. He's apprenticed in a family that seems to have achieved longevity quite often. So you'll notice that my thought this morning is going to be on Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. So even though I've been, even though it's Christmas, I have been thinking a lot lately about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ finally, after we have waited so long, after our voices have joined with thousands upon 10,000s more, crying out, "How much longer, Lord?" And we just plan to rejoice when we get to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Christians, we should want to join with John where he says at the very end of the book of the Revelation, "Amen, come Lord Jesus, this coming as the King, the ruler, and the Lord has been promised. It's been foretold," as Trevor reminded us last week. It's been told to us for centuries. It's been promised for centuries. Micah 5:2, for instance, says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end." And then your memory verse says, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So today we're anticipating another Christmas. And we especially think of the wonder of the Lord Jesus' birth at Christmas, his first coming, and the events that surrounded his birth. We marvel at the miracle that surrounded his conception. I think it's actually quite safe for us to declare that the most amazing miracle of Christmas actually happened 9 months before Christmas, whenever that may have been. You probably kind of remember the miracle shortly after Mary experienced a visit with the angel Gabriel, who was sent by God. Remember, Gabriel said in Luke 1, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So think about it. This Jesus, whom other Bible passages tell us has been around for all eternity, who is the creator of the world, chose to be conceived and born as part of God's plan of salvation. He chose to begin his human life as a developing embryo in his mother's tummy. So when I see these cool pictures of a baby sucking on its thumb in its mother's womb, in its mother's uterus, I marvel that Jesus Christ, God, chose that same path. Except, without a human father, he started from such a humble beginning, and he continued to develop. To all appearances, he would become a normal boy, a normal man, except without sin. So what I'd really like us to look at in the few minutes I have this morning is the interesting story of the wise men. It's a story that happened at some point, be it days after our Savior's birth, or perhaps up to 2 years after his birth. And it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles handy, just open them up right at the beginning of chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So the wise men, the Magi, they come searching out for the new king, a king that they seem to politically believe would have to be born in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea. Now, I don't know if they took their eyes off the star as they followed it from east to west across the Middle East, whether they thought that star must just be taking them over to Herod's home in Jerusalem. Somehow that star that they were watching after their unfortunate detour into Jerusalem still allowed them to discover, though, that the home of Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. Searching for the king, they were overjoyed to find the king. And one of the most interesting phrases that I see in this passage is the title that they give to Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. I don't think that's any coincidence that suddenly we see our Savior applied with exactly the same term again at his death, and that being the King of the Jews formed the brackets of his whole life, brackets of his whole life, as did his humility, his servanthood, his willingness to suffer as part of the plan, of God's plan for redeeming sinful mankind. Here are some of the quotes from Mark's Gospel as our Savior is ridiculed with this term. Mark 15:2 says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Mark 15:9, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Mark 15:12, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. And they began to call out, and this is Mark 15:18, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mark 15:26, the written notice of the charge against him reads, "The King of the Jews." So evil, wicked King Herod is remembered as a man who saw the term the King of the Jews as representing someone who was vying for the throne which he occupied. He occupied the throne because Rome had given him the right to occupy that throne. While Jesus comes to the throne and to this title as a direct descendant of King David, when Herod heard the term the King of the Jews, it drove him to protect his throne, and he ordered the deaths of the male babies under the age of two in the town of Bethlehem as part of the massacre of the innocents. If we join the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and the jealous Jewish leadership, the term King of the Jews is applied with mockery against the one person in the room who had none of the outward trappings of earthly power and prestige. For our wise men from the east, bearing those incredibly expensive gifts, those what were in effect baby shower presents, the term the King of the Jews is used to signify respect and honor. as they may have come to understand. And this is my supposition anyways. They may have come actually to understand Balaam's prophecy spoken on the east side of the Jordan River towards the direction that the Magi came from. And you probably remember that. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And that's from Numbers 24:17. So I think that the question that we are presented with by the claim of the Magi is, do we believe that Jesus is the king? And what do we do with him if we decide that he has the right to be the king? A king, as the Old Testament frequently prophesied, in the line of his ancestor David. King Herod the Great tried to wipe all the memory of the baby Jesus from the world. King Herod, Antipas, joined with the mockers and he ridiculed Jesus before sending Jesus back to Pontius Pilate for more mocking and ridicule. The wise men are described again in Matthew's gospel as bowing their knees, worshiping the baby Jesus. There still seems to be only two or three possible responses to the claims of the kingship of Christ. Now, we see two of them here, and they both land up taking us to the same terrible Christ-denying result. So for the next few minutes, though, I'd like us to fully consider Jesus Christ's multiple claims to the throne, to much more than just the title, the King of the Jews. And you can try to consider the impact that each of these phrases should have on you. So I think the first thing is you'd be correct if you said, the King of the Jews, hey, racially, I am not a Jew. Racially, I'm not a Jew, so he can't be my king. And really, in a way, it's fair enough for you to say that. If his legitimate kingly claim stopped there, if it stopped as being a racial king, the King of the Jews. Second point, the early disciples, your Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, his James and the son of Zebedee, his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. These gentlemen and many others as well were often quoted as waiting for Jesus to set up his claim to David's throne as the King of Israel. So you've got the King of the Jews, now we're talking about the King of Israel. So even after the Lord's resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they were asking about whether the Lord was going to establish his kingdom in Israel. So if Jesus Christ's claim stopped at the borders of the country of Israel, he would have been an amazing national king. He would have been an amazing national king. But you could actually easily say about his kingship, hey, I'm not an Israeli. My passport says that I'm from somewhere else. So his legitimate claim to David's throne and his rule over Israel, actually, you could say, have no impact on you. The third point, and it's going to get a little bit more tricky for you if you're going to want to avoid Christ's kingly claims. You could say that his kingly claims as the King of the Jews and the King of Israel have no effect on you, and that's fair enough. Jesus has yet another kingly claim. He claims to be the King of Righteousness, and now that's kind of weird to us. It's kind of a weird one. King of Righteousness, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is free of guilt and sin. He's morally pure. So to all who follow him, he offers and insists on the same perfect purity because he cannot stand sin. He offers us the ability to become pure by trusting in a sacrificial work that was done on the cross. Jeremiah has this terrific prophecy about this coming king. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So this claim is actually quite amazing. Jesus the King is the source of righteousness, actually, for those who accept his kingship. Fourth point. So perhaps you've tried to avoid Jesus' claims as Jewish king, because it's racial. Perhaps you've avoided his claims as the King of Israel, because that's really a national claim. But avoiding his kingly claim as the only source of righteousness is much, much more difficult, because that involves ignoring much of the purpose of his coming to this earth. Now another, a fourth claim of kingship is made regarding Jesus. And the Apostle Paul wrote this of Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Written about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, our righteous King, can also lay claim to being an eternal, an immortal King. Past, present, future, the King of all ages. So it still gets harder, even now, to avoid this King's claim of rule over you. It turns out that the Lord Jesus Christ is also the King of Heaven, and lots of passages talk about it. I'm going to just put one up on the overhead, as he sits on the Father's throne as part of the Trinity or the Godhead. Hebrews 1:1 has a fantastic passage, and in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So the sixth point, if you enjoy Handel's Messiah, if you've liked Handel's Messiah perhaps on Facebook, you probably have heard, when you've listened to Handel's Messiah, a wonderful chorus singing, "He is the King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? He is the King of Glory." The kingly reign of Jesus is on top of his role as the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of Righteousness, the King Eternal, the King of Heaven. But what does being the King of Glory mean? Well, that he is worthy, that he is worthy of all praise and all worship. He is worthy of all of our exaltation. He is worthy of all of our adoration. Glory in this case is not a place. It is his right. Being the King of Glory really speaks of his ultimate right to receive all the glory, for he has conquered. He wears the victor's crown. Psalm 24:7 says, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this? The King of Glory, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 2:8. It says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the King, or the Lord of Glory." Seventh point, so 5 and 2, 7. Not only do we have a King of the Jews, and a King of Israel, and a King of Righteousness, and a King Eternal, and a King of Heaven, and a King of Glory, the last office and title of kingship which Jesus Christ holds is that he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He sits exalted above all principalities. All other thrones and all other kingdoms bow before him and him alone. So where do we see this marvelous and wonderful claim? At the very end of the age. In Revelation 19:11 to 16, as well as in lots of other places, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he isn't just the King of the Jews, as powerful as that claim might be. Jesus Christ, our Savior, born in humble circumstances, places powerful claims of authority upon each of us. We cannot escape his authority as king. We cannot squirm and worm out from underneath his authority. Each man, woman, and child will someday bow before him. Do we bow before this all-powerful King of kings with and Lord of lords? Do we bow before him with fear and trembling as defeated and unrepentant rebels? Or do we bow like the wise men did before this King of kings and Lord of lords, this King of the Jews, as his own beloved, and are seen as his own beloved child, with praise and worship in our hearts? So today, this very moment, I can believe that Jesus Christ was born in poverty and simple circumstances. I can believe that he died on the cross in horrible agony, that he bore my sin as my substitute on the cross of Calvary. I can believe that God offers me salvation as a free gift from my sin. And I can believe this today, but I may not actually live to see tomorrow. I have today where I can repent of my sin and ask Jesus to make me his child. And I can join the wise men and I can worship him. Frank, I'd like to call you back up here, and we're going to, I think, sing another song or two.
Thank you, George. We're going to just close with two more hymns, number 127.